Well, good morning, Blair Ridge Baptist. It's a joy to be able to be with you this morning. Yes, my name is Taylor, in case we haven't met yet, or in case you didn't hear Dwight the three times I think he introduced us. So, but it is a joy to be with you this morning from Anchor Baptist. Greetings again from Anchor out in Des Moines, and it's a joy to join you guys. I am thankfully joined this morning by my wonderful wife Mindy, our 16-month-old daughter Nora, and the Stall Cups, who Dwight introduced as well. Jason, his wife Katie, and their kid. Thank you, Dwight. Their kids Tommy and Ellie, and it is really wonderful to be able to worship with you together this morning. And I have the additional honor of being able to share with you from God's Word. And so, if you'll go ahead and turn with me to James chapter 5 this morning. James chapter 5, and specifically we'll be looking at verses 7 through 12 and answering the question, what is expected of a believer in the midst of suffering, and how does a believer endure suffering well? This is something that hits home for my family, as just in this last year, the Lord brought us to Anchor Baptist out of actually some really, really difficult circumstances, and God was gracious to us. And now we jump into James chapter 5, and we're at a little bit of a disadvantage, kind of hopping in towards the end of the letter. And so by way of just a brief little bit of context here, what is going on at this point in this letter penned by the younger half-brother of Christ? Well, after delivering this severe polemic, this severe correction in the first six verses of chapter 5, and he warns this group of rich oppressors against coming judgment, and really it's a harsh, harsh call to repentance, he now switches gears and changes focus back to the primary audience of this letter, who are these Jewish Christians who have been displaced by great persecution. Likely they were displaced after the events of Acts chapter 7, where Stephen is stoned, and it commences great persecution of Jewish believers in Jerusalem. And so then these are the very ones who are being oppressed by the rich that James so severely corrects in the first six verses of this chapter. And so now, if you'll read with me, starting in, again, James chapter 5, starting in verse 7, here's where we land. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remained steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. But above all, my brothers, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. Well, in the event that you're taking notes this morning, or you just need a mental tracker to help you track with the structure, I've entitled the sermon this morning, Patient Endurance. We kind of see that theme throughout this text. And in our first point this morning, we will explore verses 7 through 9, and the second will be in verses 10 through 12. And yes, you did hear that right. It's a two-point sermon. Can a preacher even do such a thing? Well, we'll find out, right? But starting in verse 7, James says, be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early in the late rains. So again, James shifts his attention back from that severe warning of judgment, that severe correction against the rich oppressors. He switches his focus back to his primary audience, this persecuted group of Jewish believers who are dispersed among a number of different churches and are on the receiving end of this oppression. And he connects this first command, this first imperative to be patient, and uses the word that gets rendered into the English, therefore. So what's our question? What is the therefore, right? So what does he connect this command, this imperative to be patient to, but the coming of the Lord? So why does James do this? Why does he connect this command to be patient to the coming of the Lord? Well, one, primarily, what would happen is this would, hopefully, James' desire here is that it would tamp down any temptation to bring their own version of justice and vengeance against their oppressors, against their persecutors. We know this to be true when we encounter difficulty and especially persecution from people. What's the fleshly response? Well, we get impatient in it very quickly. And what is the tendency? To respond in the flesh. And James knows this. And so James reminds them here that the coming of the Lord is in fact coming, and guess what? You don't have to bring about your own version of justice. The coming of the Lord, as he's just made clear in his warning to the oppressive rich, the coming of the Lord also means the arrival of the Lord's perfect justice and punishment of sin. So don't respond in impatience, but trust that the Lord will bring perfect justice. And then secondly, why does James connect this command, this imperative to be patient, to the coming of the Lord? Well, kind of anticipates the question, how long should I be patient in suffering and persecution, right? And the answer is clear, the coming of the Lord. In other words, keep on being patient in waiting for the coming of the Lord. James then moves to really the first of two illustrations, and he brings the first illustration up, which is this illustration of the farmer. And all the Iowans said, amen, right? Something we can cling to. But not an Iowan farmer, but a Palestinian farmer. And in this climate, the Palestinian farmer would have to wait for the two most critical rains, the early rain in the fall and the late rain in the spring. And what can a farmer do to bring rain about? Farmers, you already know the answer to this question. Most of us should know the answer to this question. Absolutely nothing. No rain dance, no shouting at the sky, nothing you can do will, in your power at least, bring down the rains. And so what can the farmer do but wait? And a seasoned, mature farmer will do so with patience, will do so patiently. And so then he moves on into verse 8. And so, likewise, after the example of the farmer, James says, you also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. So now, with this example of the farmer fully in view, James repeats the imperative to be patient after the farmer's example, and then he gives this second imperative, the second command, to establish their hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. And that phrase, at hand, that's an interesting inclusion. And it would do us well, it would serve us well to ask the question, why, at this point in the text, does James include this phrase, at hand? At hand, many of us, this is not going to be a large hurdle to have to jump over. At hand means, it indicates that something is certain, and even more so, something is imminent. In this case, the coming of the Lord is certain and imminent, meaning it could happen, it could come at any time, so live appropriately. So we see the word for, which connects these two imperatives, these two commands, connecting it to being obedient to these two things in light of the coming of the Lord, in light of the certainty and the certain imminence of the Lord's coming. So, to tease out further, why does James include this phrase at hand at this point in the text? Our clues come from our verbs, our commands. The two imperatives clue us into the primary reasons for this inclusion, and I think we see two here, two main reasons that this is included, that James includes the coming of the Lord is not just coming, but it's at hand. And one is a source of, would have been a source of encouragement to his hearers, and the second is going to be served in the purpose of exhortation. So the first, in encouragement, I think we do well to tie this to the command to be patient. And again, the working illustration here for James is you be patient after the example of the farmer. So if the farmer's patience, if we take that illustration, we take this picture, if the farmer's patience is exercised in light of uncertain rains and an uncertain harvest, how much more should James' readers exercise patience in light of the certain and imminent coming of the Lord? The farmer has to be patient, hoping the rains come, hoping that this year will be a good harvest. But we as believers know that the coming of the Lord is sure. It is certain. It is fixed. It is coming with absolute certainty. How encouraging to a group of people who are experiencing such devastating persecution. Having already been displaced from their home in Jerusalem, and now they are undergoing even further oppression from these oppressive, rich, wealthy people who are using their wealth to lord it over these people. How encouraging to know with absolute certainty that the coming of the Lord is at hand. And then secondly, again, this would serve as a point of exhortation. We see this connected to the command to establish their hearts. Establish your heart. What does this mean? Well, anytime we see this language used in this type of context throughout the New Testament, sometimes from the Greek it gets rendered establish, sometimes it gets rendered as strengthen. The New American Standard actually does render this from verse 8 as strengthen your hearts, which is helpful to have in our minds. And always used in this context throughout the New Testament, it is an indication of spiritual firmness and a strength in the faith, which is always connected to holy living, Christ-likeness, the fruit of the Spirit, and biblical maturity. Strengthening or establishing your heart means to pursue Christ-like living. Which, by the way, is also, and again, as we are hopping into James chapter 5, it's important to think about the full context of this epistle. This is actually connected to one of the main themes of this letter, the evidence of true saving faith. Some of us know James 2:17 by heart. Faith without works is dead. Exactly right. And what is James not saying? We know he's not saying you get your salvation by works, but what is salvation proved by? Christ-like works. And this is also why I would argue that James 2:17 is likely the foundation point for this entire letter. And so as James is teaching this group of people, this group of believers, to establish their hearts, he is hearkening back to this thread that has existed through this whole letter up to this point, that has permeated this whole letter to this point, and answers the question, how does this help us understand this exhortation side of the coming of the Lord being at hand? How is one to live in light of the certainty and the imminence of the coming of the Lord? To live holy lives, to pursue righteous living, if we know that the coming of the Lord is sure, and we know from verses 1 through 6 that he is tied, James has tied the coming of the Lord to judgment as well, how should this affect the believer? This morning we were in Ecclesiastes again in Sunday school, and the concept, the repeated refrain throughout Scripture in regards to the doctrine of the fear of the Lord. What should this do in the heart of the true believer, knowing that the Lord's coming is sure and imminent, but give us an acute sense of the fear of the Lord? How ought I to be living knowing that this is coming? James continues in verse 9, "Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door." So as the farmer functioned as the first of two illustrations, this functions as the first of two warnings. And the warnings will actually help us track through James' thread of thought. And the first warning is here in verse 9. The second is in verse 12. And those are kind of literary points to trigger when James is transitioning. So this warning serves to function off the back of this exhortation. How should you be living? Establishing your heart in light of the coming of the Lord. But it also is not letting James' hearers off with a pass, knowing that he has just so severely corrected these rich oppressors. He is not allowing them to go, "Oh wow, he's just corrected these guys, I guess we're fine, you know, no worries, just ride it out till the coming of the Lord, it's going to be great." No, lest his audience allow themselves to think that they're just good to coast, here's the warning: do not grumble against one another. And it's not an accident that this has to do with relationships among believers, one another. This actually is connecting back to, again, this thread, another thread that James has made clear throughout the letter, which is a concern with what does the tongue do to evidence what is going on in your heart. He connects this to Jesus' words in Luke 6:45. Some of us will know this by heart. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And so James is very concerned throughout this letter with words and words toward brothers and sisters in Christ. And what does that reveal about the state of someone's heart? And James chapter 3 actually does the most to kind of tease this out, but it's no more clear than in James 1:26. Listen to how this reads. "If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless." I can claim to be a believer on one out of one side of my mouth, but if in the other side I've got grumbling against brothers and sisters in Christ, if I've got things coming out of my mouth that are against God, against his word, I do well to test myself to see if I be in the faith. Paul's command to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 13:5. Something is not adding up here. Faith without works is dead. And so this verse also has a critical connection on the front of being connected to relationships among believers to James chapter 4, verse 11. This is basically a flipping of James 4:11, which reads, "Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge." In other words, here in verse 9, if you are grumbling against one another, slandering one another, speaking out evil against one another, if somebody remains there unrepentantly, they out themselves as having a dead faith. And though they tried to establish themselves as a judge against the law and a judge over those in Christ, what happens in verse 9? "Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged." You will not be the judge God will be the judge. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. He is at hand. So this sin of grumbling against one another is incredibly serious because it pours out what is going on in the heart. And rather than trying to set yourself up as a judge, you will be judged, is what James is warning his readers against. And essentially, this is incredibly, incredibly heavy stuff because he's essentially saying, you're no better off than the rich that I just warned that of coming judgment, imminent judgment. And then also, furthermore, what circumstances tend to press from the tongue, from our words, the contents of the heart more than any other? The situation, the circumstances that these readers are in. Difficult circumstances, circumstances of suffering. I know when things are difficult for me, when is the easiest time to lash out in my words? At that time. When I am considering the needs of myself or the desires of my own flesh as more important than those around me, that is the easiest time to lash out. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So obviously, there has been very clear implications and applications for us as believers today. But I would ask the question of us this morning, how is your patience in the sufferings and the hardships of life that God would have you sovereignly endure? How is patience fleshed out in us when we go through hardship? Yes, it is difficult, but James is so clear, difficulty is not sin license, right? And then the other point of application, another key point of application for us this morning is to establish our hearts. Establish your hearts. Pursuing holiness, Christ-likeness, fruit of the Spirit, biblical maturity. Do we allow the circumstances of this life, the difficulty that we face, do we say basically it's an excuse to not pursue holy living in light of the coming of the Lord, in light of living a life that is pleasing to the Lord? What license might we take? And then additionally, how are we treating our brothers and sisters in Christ? How does difficulty press on our flesh? And do we, by the power of the Spirit, seek to have self-control in the midst of suffering and difficulty so that Christ might be honored in our testimony? So in the second point here, as we transition into verse 10, James continues and says, as an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. So James now, we had the first illustration, which was the farmer, and he introduces his second illustration of patient endurance through suffering in the prophets. And if you're familiar with the prophets of the Old Testament, anybody familiar? Great, happy lives all the time, just nothing but peaches and cream and unicorns, right? Not exactly. If you're familiar with the life of an Old Testament prophet, life was tough. And that might be the understatement of all time. Their message was almost constantly rejected as God was frequently having them deliver messages of impending judgments against the people of Israel and the people of Judah, as the kingdoms had split because of their disobedience. Their message is constantly rejected. A number of them were beaten frequently. People hated hearing from the prophets. They often became outcasts once they received the call of being a prophet, this office of the prophet. Some, like Elijah, were on the run for their very lives at points. We're familiar with the life of Elijah. Not great living as he's running from Ahab and Jezebel. Jeremiah thrown into a muddy cistern, left for dead for 3 days. The Lord saved me out of a charismatic and Pentecostal background, and I just don't know if they know what they're desiring when they say they want to be a prophet. There's not a great history here. This is not really glamorous living, or at least if you're a faithful prophet, it wasn't glamorous living at all. And remember, here at this point, as James introduces this illustration, his hearers are primarily Jewish believers. So you think they might have been familiar with the testimony of faithful endurance in the case of the prophets. Absolutely. This would have been an incredibly poignant example of faithful endurance through suffering. And so a couple things would have emerged right away for these readers, these first hearers. One, they would have been faced with, obviously, the unbelievable difficulty that the prophets endured. But then secondly, again, as another point of encouragement, man, wouldn't they have been steadied by seeing, you know, I think about in this case, whenever we see somebody going through something more difficult than we are and enduring with an incredible testimony of God's faithfulness, even though God doesn't necessarily just rescue them out of their circumstance, how steadying is that to your faith? My goodness. They would have seen the case of the prophets and been like, wow, our situation's bad, but it's not. It could be worse. I could be in a muddy cistern left for dead, right? And so these who James says remain steadfast, these are considered blessed. And so as he continues in verse 11, behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. Interestingly, if the first part of verse 11 sounds familiar, and not just because you've probably read the letter of James before, that's because James is likely here quoting from the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5 early on in the Sermon on the Mount. Listen to these words from Jesus in Matthew 5, verses 10 through 12. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets. Interesting. I wonder where James got this. Who persecuted the prophets who were before you. I think James may have learned a thing or two from his older half-brother Jesus. I think maybe, just maybe. But knowing how things went with the prophets, this illustration, and knowing the situation that James' audience is in, does kind of beg a question, though, because James says, blessed are those who remained steadfast. Really interesting. It kind of begs this question, what kind of blessings are Jesus and James talking about? Doesn't that kind of ping off? Because it doesn't say that, and then all these amazing things happened to the prophets and their lives were just amazing. And yet they were blessed. Do we experience any sort of cognitive dissonance with that as we wrestle with maybe preconceived ideas of what it means to be blessed? Enter Job. A case in which God offers up a man to Satan. This was not Satan's idea, if you remember the story of Job. Satan is not the one who asks God about Job. God initiates and says, have you considered my servant Job? I'm sure when Job, I'm not sure, I don't know this, but if Job were to know how this conversation had gone down, without making too many assumptions about what his reaction might have been, maybe not great, but God is the one who offers up the example of Job to Satan. And fascinatingly, we read the story of Job, and the human condition's perceptions of blessing are just at odds with the story of Job. Whether it's in James' time or today, it's so easy to see the good things, nice things, desirable outcomes, and we put those things over here in our blessings box, don't we? Don't we tend to do that? And then over here, right, we push this other box away, the less desirable things, the bad things, the less desirable outcomes, and we just label that box bad. This is where the curses go. Blessings are over here, curses over here, and we like them in their boxes, just like that. These bad things, these are seasons that we just have to get through. These are curses. Maybe even we just label this generally where, you know, all the bad things are just the attacks of the enemy. But we got this Job problem. If we're going to just broadly label that box as only curses, we got this Job problem where James says, "You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you've seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful." Well, we see the purposes of the Lord, and the readers of James' readers here would have known, one, the purpose, and we know the purpose of the purposes of Job, one, to refine Job, but two, and primarily, to demonstrate to Satan and really everybody for all time that Job could be without all of his wealth, all of his children, and his health, and still maintain a degree of steadfastness. Oh, and by the way, Job repents of his questioning of the Lord at the beginning of Job chapter 42 before God ever restores the physical things to him. Before the blessings of health, wealth, and children come back to Job, he repents before he ever gets those good things back. Fascinating. He's blessed without those things. The prophets are blessed without those things. So James says to his audience, they've seen this purpose of the Lord, and the Lord's purpose seems to be demonstrating that, oh my, God can actually bring blessing through difficulty, in difficulty. Now, does God give blessings that are nice? I forgot my sides. That's the bad box. Let's not confuse. Absolutely. The Lord does give good things, things that we actually do want, outcomes that we desire. Absolutely, the Lord blesses that way. But is it possible that the Lord blesses in making us holier, making us more like Christ through difficulty? Is it possible that we've maybe boxed those categories off a little too quickly, not having the perspective of the Lord when it comes to the way he blesses? James says we consider those blessed who remained steadfast, not those who had stuff, not those who got all the different things that they wanted. They were blessed because they remained steadfast, because they saw the goodness of the Lord to sustain through difficulty. And James concludes this section with verse 12, but above all, my brothers, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes, your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. Now, again, like I mentioned earlier, this is the second of James' two warnings, which, wouldn't you believe it, also has to do with the tongue. And in this case, vows. And interestingly, again, if you're going like verse 11, if in verse 12 you're going, this one really sounds familiar. I really feel like, well, listen to Jesus' words a little bit later down the line in Matthew 5, verses 33 through 35. Again, you have heard, Jesus says, that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Now, it'd be easy at this point to go, what do empty oaths and swearing a flippant oath, what does that have to do with anything that James has just been talking about? How is this connected at all? Well, we remember from verse 9, what's James doing? He's giving instruction to believers, but as New Testament writers love to do, they know that their audience needs to check the fruit of their lives. They need to be, in this case, James knows, and this has been a thread through this letter, they need to be watching their tongue. This is an escalated warning about how suffering and difficulty presses from the tongue the contents of the heart, whether those contents reveal a saving faith or a dead false faith. The warning in verse 9 indicts a person as an unjust judge as they grumble and speak evil against brothers and sisters. And the warning of verse 12 escalates this warning of the tongue and indicts the one who is guilty of empty oath making. And we consider the words of Jesus here. What's Jesus saying when he says, all the things in the earth, the heaven is the Lord's throne, the earth is the Lord's footstool. What's he getting at? He's saying, if you swear by this, if you make a vow flippantly, you're calling the character and the word of the Lord to bear as your authority as you make that vow. That's serious. That's incredibly serious. Because if you make a vow flippantly, you don't keep it, what happens? You bring reproach upon the character and the word of the Lord. And this is an escalated warning of the tongue in persecution, in suffering, in hardship, that you not be flippant to make oaths when it might be tempting to do so. Otherwise, you become a breaker of the fourth commandment, one who has taken the Lord's name in vain. In the midst of suffering, you made a quick, James readers may have made a quick vow, not thinking about it, and in so doing, bring reproach upon the name of the Lord. What happens when they inevitably fail to keep a vow made like this? Again, God's word and God's character are called into question. And like James has said through this whole letter, they may claim God with their words, but their actions give them away as those with a dead, false faith. And this is a stern warning at the end of this section of partly encouragement through difficulty, through persecution, through suffering. But there's another side to difficulty, suffering, and persecution. Is what are the natural tendencies of the flesh when life gets difficult? It's to sin. When difficulty, when persecution, when these things come into our lives, hardships of all kind, what do we tend to do? Act flippantly, speak flippantly. And so, yes, there is a side of this that is incredibly encouraging. The coming of the Lord is at hand. It is sure. It is fixed. Stay steadfast. On the other hand, watch your conduct, because there is no time when your flesh is more vulnerable than in the midst of difficulty. And James balances those two here very, very carefully and very well, to encourage and give a very, very clear caution, because both extremes are present in the midst of hardship. And so for us today, obviously some implications and application here are clear already, but how do we dial in? What can we apply this week? Well, as it pertains to blessing, we need to view blessing through God's definition of blessing. Does your definition of blessing match God's as detailed in his word? Because if not, what tends to happen is we get disappointed when our expectations aren't met. And who gets the blame typically out of our flesh? God, why are you doing this to me? What's going on? Our blessing, our definition of blessing, has to match God's definition of blessing as detailed and defined in his word. And then secondly, consider what hardship presses from your tongue. Are we watching our words? It's so easy. It's so easy when things are hard to just go into a self-pity space and justify all types of conduct, all types of speech, complaining against brothers and sisters even. Do we consider what hardship tends to press out of our flesh? And are we pursuing holiness? Are we establishing our hearts in the Lord? Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the giving of your word. Thank you. Though some of James' words are hard, and they confront us in many ways right where we live and in the midst of suffering and difficulty, but also what an incredibly encouraging and clear path for how to handle ourselves in the midst of suffering. We look at the readers, the first recipients of this letter in James' time, and the incredible difficulty they were facing. And we look at this heritage of faith, and we see, just as they would have looked to the prophets, and as we can too, and seen the example of Job, their steadfastness through difficulty, would their example speak to us today that, yes, believer, you can endure, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. We can be encouraged. And Lord, would you help us to watch our conduct? Would hardship sanctify us well and only increase our desire to live holier and more pure lives that testify well of the name of Christ and the glorious work that you are doing in the world? And we love you, we praise you, we thank you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.